Amen, amen. If you would take your Bibles, please, as the classes are dismissed, and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles. And we won't stand quite yet to read it. We will here in just a minute. But, wonderful to see all the children this morning, and thankful for all those who work with them and make sure that they get to be taught and to be a part of this, part of the service as well. It's good for them to experience that and kind of learn a little bit about how to sit and how to behave. And I think that's important for them. Oftentimes we have churches will have classes and the kids never get to see what goes on upstairs at all. And then all of a sudden when they get in junior high, they're expected to know exactly how to act when they come to the service. And then it's not real helpful. And so I'm thankful that our teachers are willing to do that and to sit with them and to let them experience some of those things. Very well behaved this morning. Thankful for that. Y'all, though, you all need to work on your behavior. So we'll do that here in just a minute. Matthew chapter 12 is where we're at this morning. And I want to remind you where we are in our journey through the life of Christ. We've been walking through the Gospels, mostly chronologically. It's not always been the intention. Sometimes the Lord lays something on my heart regarding the life of Christ or something else going on, but in the life of Christ, it might be near the chronological order, but not quite. And we've been spending some time there. But week by week, just kind of watching the ministry of Jesus unfold, not just in the order that the books present it, but in the order, hopefully, mostly in the of the events, likely in the harmony of the Gospels as they occurred. Most recently, we were in Luke chapter 6. And in Luke 6, that was where Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And shame, at least as the Pharisees try to express. That miracle stirred up the fury of the Pharisees, and they began plotting against Jesus. And if you've been following along in Luke, you'll notice that we're not there today, but in Luke 6, Luke 12 jumps straight into Jesus going into the mountaintop and choosing. He has disciples, he has followers, but he chooses 12. He had already called Peter and called Levi, Matthew, and called Andrew and the others to follow him, but this is where he gets specific on who the 12 are. And so in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that's where it does that. The harmony of the Gospels, if you lay Matthew, Mark, and Luke right next to each other, side by side, it shows us something that kind of happened in between, or most likely, I should say, happened in between. And that's where we're at this morning in Matthew 12, verse 15. Mark 3, verse 7 through 12. If you want to mark your place in Mark 3 as well, we'll be going there just briefly because they both describe what Jesus did, most likely after the healing of the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees sought to figure out how to destroy him, between that and Jesus going up into the mountaintop and calling the 12 or choosing the 12. And so most likely this is what happened in between. And again, just a reminder, this isn't contradiction of the Word of God. You got Matthew's account, you got Mark's account, you got Luke's account, you got John's account, and they're all writing about Jesus Christ, but each one has a different perspective. And again, just going back to that simple illustration, if we all are on different corners of an intersection watching a car accident, we all have a different take on what happened. It's all true, but I'm going to leave out information that you're going to have because you were at a different vantage point. You're going to leave out information that I have because I'm at a different vantage point. And then we have Brother Mark in the driver's seat, who's the cause of the accident. So his vantage point is totally different than everybody else. All right, and so it's all true, but it's all just a harmony of the story, and that's what we got with the life of Christ here, and that's what went on. And so we'll stand together and we'll read God's word if you're willing and able to, in honor of God's word, Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. The Bible says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence." He knew that the Pharisees were counseling against him and how they might destroy him. God knows everything, and he knew it. "He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." He said, "Behold my servant." So we're going to talk this morning about the servant God delights in. This is how the message of the servant God delights in. You could maybe have a different subtitle or a different idea of it. Behold my servant. And then for us, it's almost like God is saying, your response matters. I want you to behold my servant. Now your response matters. So the servant God delights in, and then the life that pleases him. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, we ask that you'd be pleased and glorified and honored through what's said this morning. I pray you'd help me to preach your word with truth. The authority is in your word. It's not in me, for sure. So I pray my attitude would be right about it as well. And even as I preach, if I need help and correction in areas, which there's no doubt I do, you work with me, as with all of us, and open our hearts, our minds, what you have for us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. And I just pray you be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. You can be seated. So Jesus, as we mentioned, had healed a man with a withered hand and on the Sabbath. That was a big deal to the Pharisees. They had already just rebuked him for the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath. And then on another Sabbath, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, told him to stretch forth his hand. And it wasn't just on the Sabbath. It was in their place of worship, and the Pharisees should have rejoiced, but instead they took counsel how they might destroy him. Say that they saw his power. There was no denying his power, and they saw his mercy as well, but they hated it. They hated it. And so they took counsel how they might destroy him. And so because of that, Jesus withdrew, not because he was afraid. God. He wasn't afraid. He knew all things. He knew their thoughts. He knew their plans. He knew their strategy and their hearts. And he withdrew, perhaps to escape the immediate threat, no doubt, but maybe perhaps to get rest. We find that Jesus did that from time to time. But even though he withdrew, we also see in the story that he never stopped loving, because the multitudes followed him. And when it says multitudes, it means so many people. Let's not even bother putting a number to it, as that many people. And they followed him, and they had needs. They had spiritual needs. They had they needed encouragement, just like some of the same reasons we come to church today. They needed healing. Now, in their case, they needed physical healing. They needed spiritual healing. And I think a lot of them didn't realize that's what they needed, but they needed physical healing. And that's really the focus, the intent of this text right here, is that they followed him, and the Bible says he healed them all. Every single one of them, he met all of their needs. We heard about God's power this morning in Sunday school. My father-in-law, Steve Ellis, taught for us up here. And we heard about God's power, and that's the God we serve. He's a God that is able to meet all needs, isn't he? That means your need this morning that you have right here, God is able to meet it. I hope you believe that this morning. No, I hope that you really, truly believe that. And if you believe that, then you can act on it. You can pray about it. You can trust him. And you can see God do great things if you really, truly believe that he can meet your needs. And that's what he did. He met all of their needs. But in that moment, something else was happening that no one around him really fully understood. And we could focus more on the healings. And even in Mark chapter 3, the story that Mark wrote about this, his insight to it, So much so that those who were demon possessed were addressed as well by Jesus Christ. We could spend a lot of time focusing on. I think we've done. We're going to do that some more in the life of Christ. We've done that some, but there's something else that was happening that no one else around him really fully understood. The Pharisees didn't see it. The crowds, even being healed, whose needs were being met, they didn't quite grasp it either. And even his own disciples, they couldn't connect the dots as to what was going on, because what was happening, there were miracles and it was amazing. There was rejoicing. But what was happening wasn't just miracles. That seems weird to say. It wasn't just miracles, as if that's a light thing. That's a huge thing. But what was happening wasn't just another miracle. What was happening right before their eyes, right in front of them, as Jesus Christ was standing there doing these things, the Pharisees didn't see it, the followers didn't see it, the disciples didn't see it, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, a prophecy hundreds of years old was being fulfilled right before their eyes. It's happening now. Okay, imagine how awesome it's going to be that day when we hear the trumpet sound. I don't mean just because we're going to be going to heaven, as if that's a light thing, just because we're raptured. But we've been saying the trumpet's going to sound for a long time. And when it sounds, we're going to be like, there it is. And it's going to be the light bulb click on, just this realization. God's right. And he's always right, isn't he? And so what was happening before them was a prophecy being fulfilled. That prophecy, of course, being Jesus Christ himself. But it was the fulfillment of prophecy, a specific prophecy. Matthew tells us that this moment fulfilled what Isaiah had said. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. See, this wasn't just a healer standing before them. This was the servant God had chosen, capital S, servant God had chosen. The one, and he said, in whom his soul delighted, the one upon whom his spirit rested, the one who would bring justice to Gentiles. And if they only knew, if the Pharisees only knew this was the Messiah they were waiting for, they wouldn't have plotted. If the followers only knew, they wouldn't just be seeking healing. Now, I think a lot of the followers understood that he was the Messiah, but you find later on that when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, and he basically told them some truths about himself, and I am God, many people left him. And so, if they were not just seeking him for healing, if they only knew, they would have worshipped him. They would have sought spiritual healing if the disciples only knew. Now, the disciples stuck with him. But if they only knew, they would have worshipped with trembling. They would have said, this is God. Now, they knew that. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, they knew he was God. But, I mean, how it would have affected them. But God knew. God knew. God knew hundreds of years before. And he wanted them to know. That's why the prophecy was there. That's why Matthew quoted it. That's why we're reading it today. Jesus is the fulfillment. And this morning, I want to walk through this prophecy, not just to admire Jesus. I don't want to be a Christian who just admires and appreciates Jesus Christ, but to understand what this means for us. Because Matthew 12, 18 and the rest of that prophecy isn't just a portrait of Jesus. Here's the deal. It's a mirror for a believer as well. And for you, God has declared his pleasure in Jesus. He said, this is my beloved. He's not just admiring him. He's giving him affirmation. And if we, as Christians, claim to follow Christ, we've got to ask this question. Is God well pleased with me? No, we had admire Jesus Christ. I mean, he's God's son. He's God himself. All of us, I think, would agree. Don't you blaspheme against my God. Amen. I love him, thankful for him. God's well pleased with him. And we're going to look at, maybe try to just scratch the surface of that perspective, from God's perspective. But if that is Christ, and I'm to be a follower of Christ, I'm to be like Christ, then we must ask this question, is God well pleased with me? Not in terms of earning salvation. We don't believe in a work salvation. But in terms of surrender, in terms of obedience, in terms of spirit-filled living. The servant God delights in. Look at those words, behold my servant. Those first three words. Behold my servant. Now God's not just casually introducing Jesus in this prophecy. This is a divine interruption. God is speaking through Isaiah, and he begins with a command. Behold. Behold. How do you respond if somebody, I know that we don't really use that word often in our vernacular today, but if somebody said, behold, or they said, whoa, look at that, check this out. God said, behold, not observe, not consider, fix your, the word means fix your eyes. Look at this. Behold. It also means this. Let nothing distract you in this. Okay, can we do it this way? Pay attention, Brother Carey. No distractions. Let nothing distract you. Put your phones away in church. Behold. Because he says, this is the one I want you to see. God is saying, I want you to get a grasp of who this is. And who is he? Those next words are, my servant. My servant. Not somebody who was just intelligent or a good prophet or somebody who had good teachings. Not a revolutionary, not a religious figurehead either. God identifies Jesus first and foremost as his servant, the one who came to do his will and obey. John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, capital S, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This is how the Father sees Jesus, not as a man grasping for greatness, but as a son who humbled himself to serve. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he wants us to see him that way. God is saying, God's preserved this because he wants us to see Jesus in that manner. Because if we don't, we'll misinterpret everything else. See, we'll see miracles, which are awesome, but we'll miss his mission. We'll see compassion that he loved, but we'll miss the fact that he was obedient. But when we behold the servant, you start to see the heart of God. This affects our everyday life. It means that we don't just follow Jesus when we need help. We follow him when we need correction. Are you with me this morning? We don't just admire his power. We heard about his power this morning in Sunday School Hour, and I love talking about the power of God. But we don't just admire his power. We acknowledge the need of his presence. We heard that this morning as well. We didn't talk about our messages together, did we? No. Sandy, they wrote our messages, so they didn't share. Okay. And we don't just admire his power and acknowledge that we need his presence, but we submit to his purpose. We don't just call him Savior, we call him Lord. So he says, behold my servant. Next part of the text there says, whom I have chosen. Whom I have chosen. This was a plan. Jesus was always part of the plan. Amen? Jesus was not a last minute solution. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 42:1 says, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. But this choosing wasn't mechanical. This choosing was relational. I know it's mind-blowing. Our minds cannot comprehend it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, all God. But God the Father and God the Son are two different persons, God the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, submits to God the Father. And we're just going, but we accept it by faith, don't we? But it's also Jesus Christ, who was 100% God, 100% man. We see his humanity, and it's also a perfect example for us as Christians to follow. And so the Father didn't just assign Jesus a task. He entrusted him, and Jesus didn't resist the calling. He embraced the calling. In fact, Psalm 40, a prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ, verses 7 through 8, say this, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And if that's what Christ said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, is that what we can say as Christians? I delight to do thy will. If it's found in here, it's my delight. Do you believe that this morning? Hope so. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, John 10, 18 says. This is how God sees Jesus, chosen and willing, not just appointed, but devoted, not just sent, but surrendered. And he wants us, God wants us to see Jesus that way, because if we only see Jesus as chosen, assigned a task, we might think he had no choice. But when we see that he chose obedience, we begin to kind of grasp the depth of his love. And this affects your everyday life. It means you don't just thank him. You trust him. You don't just admire his sacrifice and respond to it. You don't just say, Jesus died for me. We say, Jesus willingly died for me. He willingly died for you. For you. Okay, can we figuratively hold a mirror in front of your face and think about who you are for a minute? The sin in your life. And all of a sudden, this inflated idea that we have about ourselves, and we think we're all that, and all of a sudden when we realize how sinful we are, it makes us admire and appreciate God even more, because he willingly died for us. The next part, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I love this part. This is not a title. It's a testimony. God doesn't just love Jesus. He delights in him. He says, my beloved, or beloved. He says, my soul is well pleased. Matthew 3. This sounds a lot like another verse we know, right? When Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But it's also said in Matthew 17, verse 5, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And the Father's pleasure in Jesus, his pleasure in Jesus is not in just in performance, it's in obedience. Jesus never sought applause. He sought God's will. And God was satisfied in his son. This is how God sees Jesus. I'm hoping you're getting this morning. Not as useful, but as precious. He's beloved. He wants us to see Jesus that way, because if we only see Jesus as Savior, we'll seek rescue. He's my Savior, but we won't seek him as reverence. But when we see him as the one in whom God delights, we start to worship him. This year affects your everyday life. It means that you don't just treat Jesus casually. You don't speak his name lightly. We don't approach him flippantly. We honor him. We adore him. And we tremble before him. Look at the next part. I will put my spirit upon him. I will put my spirit upon him. So Jesus is 100% God, and he's 100% man. And Jesus didn't do what he did in his own strength. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was led by the Spirit. He was empowered for the mission. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 3, the parallel passage to this, go there if you would, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 3. Save your place there in Matthew 12. It says in verse 7, but he withdrew Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And then it says, and from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, a bunch of people from a bunch of different places, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. They had it right, didn't they? The Son of God. We see his power, healing, and deliverance and authority, but he said, don't make it known. In Matthew, we see the same idea of them needing to stay silent, and he wasn't looking for appreciation. He wasn't doing it for showmanship. This was Spirit-led compassion, and this is how God sees Jesus, as the anointed one. He's anointed, not as just gifted, but governed by the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to see him that way. Because if we only see Jesus as powerful, we'll miss the source of that power. We'll miss the fact that he is God. But when we see him as Spirit-filled, we begin to understand what true authority looks like. And that affects our everyday life. It doesn't mean we just ask for results. It means we're seeking the Spirit. No, we're seeking God. Because we know who he is. And what would we say at the end of our prayer? In what? Jesus' name. And we don't just admire miracles. We pursue him. We don't just want power. We want a presence of the Lord in our lives. Look at the next part. And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This is not a threat, this idea of judgment to the Gentiles. There's two words here, judgment and Gentiles, that we've got to understand. Judgment here doesn't mean condemnation. It means clarity. It means righteousness. It means truth. Jesus came to reveal God's standard, not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles, to the nations. He didn't come to echo human opinion. He came for something new. Jesus had just taught about the new wine versus the old wine. And he had just taught that I am new. I'm the bridegroom. I've come. You should be excited about it. And he came to establish these things. He said in Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee for a light of the Gentiles. Romans 15:12, in him shall the Gentiles trust. In Mark's account that we just read, the Gentiles are already coming, and they're coming. Did you see where they came from? Tyre, Sidon, Idumea. They were drawn by miracles, but Jesus came not just to give them miracles. He came to give them truth. He didn't just heal their bodies. He confronted their beliefs. He didn't just comfort their pain. He corrected their path. This is how God sees Jesus. God sees Jesus as the revealer of righteousness, judge of truth, the light to the nations. He's not just a healer. He's a standard. And God wants us to see him that way. Because if you only see Jesus as kind, you'll ignore his truth. He's love. But they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. When we see him as the one who brings judgment, we'll submit to him. This affects you because it means we stop reshaping Jesus to fit our life. You stop trying to make Jesus or the Word of God fit your standard. You stop treating Scripture like you just get to pick what you want. We let him define what's right. You let him. When you see him as judge, you let him define your life. You let him define your home. When you see him as judge, or he's our Savior, but I preached about it a few weeks ago. He's our Lord and Savior. You let him define your standards. You let him define your convictions. You let him define your attitude with your parents or how you're going to act at school. In other words, you're going to live by the Word of God. Amen? The Bible says in Isaiah 42:4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Because the next part of the verse there, if you look at it back in Matthew, it says this, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't retreat when it's hard. He pressed forward until righteousness prevails. And this is how God sees Jesus, as a faithful finisher. What did he say when he was on the cross? It is what? Finished. He's the one who will not fail. He's the one who will not be discouraged. God will never quit. He's the one who will bring justice to completion. I mean, we just read in Mark's account, the crowds were pressing in, the opposition was rising, but Jesus keeps going. He healed them all. He keeps healing. He keeps obeying. He's working towards completion. God's working towards completion in your life too. God wants to see you go all the way. And how does this affect you? It means you stop living like the outcome is uncertain. You stop living like you don't think there's any direction, because God always has a direction. In every situation you're in, he always has a direction. You stop settling for spiritual survival. You understand that God is always working and you obey with resolve. So what about you? Where have you stopped believing God? Do you believe God's going to finish what he started? Where have you settled for just kind of coping with the situation rather than allowing God to help you have victory over it? Look what the next part says. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. What in the world is he talking about? A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. What we have here is mercy. A smoking flax is barely burning. You know, sometimes you have a fire and you let it burn down and you walk away and come back and there's still just some barely burning coals. A bruised reed here is bent. It's fragile. In other words, it's barely standing. We're talking about the weak, the struggling, those hurting. You feel like you're barely making it. Jesus doesn't discard the weak. He doesn't snuff out the struggling. Jesus heals, he restores, he fans the flame. In Arkansas, when we burned a lot in Arkansas. We burned everything. That's what they do there. They burn stuff. They don't want it. And so we would have fires out back a lot. And Levi, little Levi back then, the next morning, if we weren't careful, he'd get up before us. And pretty soon I'd start smelling something and it'd be smoke. And what he did is he went outside and he found a piece of trash or something and stuck it in those coals that had already gone, we thought, or you would think has gone out. But somehow he figures out how to fan the flames. And he doesn't bring a match with him or a lighter or nothing. He sticks it in there. And I've seen him out there and he'd be blowing, so he's about to hyperventilate, you know, and to get that fire going pretty soon. He's got a big old bonfire again. Back on fire. It's what Jesus wants to do with you. Get you back on fire. God wants to use Jesus that way in your life, because if we only see Jesus as mighty, you hesitate to come to him when you're weak. When you see him as merciful, you run to him when you're barely holding on. And the effects of our everyday life is this. It means you stop pretending you're fine. You stop hiding your wounds. You come to the one who doesn't break bruised reeds, but he helps them. Next part, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now this is perseverance. Jesus doesn't stop halfway. We already talked about that, but But he doesn't quit when it's hard. He sends forth judgment, truth, and righteousness, justice. And he won't fail. And that's what he does. I love the part of the verse there in Matthew where it says, "And his name shall the Gentiles trust." This is the final word. This is faith. The nations will trust in him. Not just admire him, not just follow him, but trust in him. This is the fulfillment of God's global promise. I think it's interesting that the Jews in Jerusalem in the book of Acts had such a hard time accepting that God had told Peter that there's going to be an opportunity now to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, when it was prophesied in Isaiah that in his name shall the Gentiles trust. But this is the fulfillment. And this affects you. Well, how does it affect me? Well, you're a Gentile. Amen? Have you trusted him? It means also that we continue to trust him in our lives. And that's God's vantage point of Jesus. It's kind of hard for us to comprehend, but it's easy for us to appreciate. It's hard for us to understand, but it's easy for us to admire. Because, again, God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father is saying this about God the Son. And while it's hard for us to really grasp and put our hands on, and even though I'm not a very eloquent individual, but I did my best to explain it, we sit here, we go, okay, that's awesome, and we agree with it. But I think now the question is this. Because what we've done is we've looked at each phrase from God's vantage point, but we've got to turn the mirror towards us now. It's not a shift in tone. It's kind of a continuation of the same truth, because if God has declared his pleasure in Jesus, then every follower of Christ must ask, is God well pleased with me? Because if you're settled in Christ, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, does your life reflect the servant God, the servant that God delights in? Does your life reflect that? We're not going to go through it all. Let me ask you some questions about what we just read. Are you chosen but not changed? Jesus was chosen and obedient. He didn't just accept the Father's will. He embraced it. He lived it. Many believers claim salvation. If you're saved, say amen. But resist transformation. Many believers claim, I want to be saved. Lord, please be my Savior. But don't make me change my life. They know they're a child of God, but they haven't changed. They've received grace. We heard about grace this morning as well. They've received grace, but they haven't surrendered. Are you living like somebody God has called or God has saved? Are you living like a child of God or just somebody who's been spared? Next question, because God said he was beloved. Are you beloved but not surrendered? I thank God for God's love, don't you? It's steadfast. I mean, it's steadfast. But if I'm going to experience his pleasure, and Brother Steve talked about this as well, we always have the Holy Spirit, but sometimes don't feel like we do. Right? Right? You're saved. The Holy Spirit, he's your comforter. But his pleasure or his that feeling of presence rests on your obedience. You have children. They don't act like they're your kids. They want nothing to do with you. They're your kids. Right? Nothing they can do can change that. It just don't really feel like it all the time. And Jesus was beloved and he obeyed, but he didn't just enjoy the benefits of that. He honored God. Are you living like someone God delights in? Or someone God must discipline? Do you treat his love as a license to allow you to do whatever you want? Or do you treat his love as motivation to surrender your life to him? Next question, are you spirit-filled or self-driven? God said, of whom my spirit, I've given my spirit. Are you spirit-filled or self-driven? In other words, are you doing things the way God leads you to do, or are you doing things the way you want to do it? Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit. He didn't act on impulse. He acted on instruction. The Spirit rested on him, and he rested in the Spirit. Are your decisions prayerful? Are your decisions Spirit-led? Are your decisions based off of your personal and intimate walk with God? We could say that about your attitude. We could say that about a lot of other things in your life. But your decision that you made, did that come from your close and personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That life-changing decision you made? Is that coming because you feel like God's leading? Are you spirit-led, in other words, or flesh-driven? Do you seek his guidance, or do you just ask for his blessing after you already made the decision? We're guilty of that, aren't we, often? Okay, now, Lord, bless this. I didn't want you to do it in the first place. Next question about judgment. Are you showing judgment or just opinions? Now, that word judgment, it's not what we think it means. It doesn't mean some negative thing. Jesus brought truth to the Gentiles. He didn't echo culture. He revealed truth. He didn't come down hard either. So are you gentle or impatient? He didn't break bruised reeds. He didn't quench smoking flaxes. He moved towards weakness with mercy. Do you see people struggling? Do you see them as a burden? Or do you see them as an opportunity for grace? Are you a safe place for the hurting, or are you a harsh voice for people who are struggling? Next question. Because the verse talks about victory. Are you living for victory or settling for survival? Are you living for victory? Or have you settled with where you're at right now? I'm good. We're good. Our family's good. Please don't try to push me to do more. Please don't try to push me to be more involved in things of God. Please don't try to get me to change my lifestyle or my entertainment in my home or my language or my attitude, or please don't try to get me to please God more, is what we're saying. Are you listening? Please don't tell me to tell people about Jesus. Okay, so I won't tell you to please Jesus. Please don't push me to position myself for more of God's blessings, because that's what you get when you obey God. When you obey God, when you do things God's way, you get blessed. And blessings are nice. Come on Wednesday nights, we're talking about blessings a lot. So many blessings, you might be tired of them. Did you hear what you just said? How can you get tired of God's blessings? Are you trying to, do you want a victorious life? Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He lived with the end in view. What do you live for? You know, victory is coming. Amen? Next part, are you trusting his name or just using it? The Gentiles, it says, will trust in his name. Not just speak it, trust it. Jesus is not just the name we pray in. He's the name we rest in. We say in Jesus' name, but he's not just the name we pray in. We rest in his name. We trust him. Do you trust him with your eternity? Do you trust him with your today? Is his name your anchor or just your emergency contact? Listen, God has not left us guessing. He has He has declared his pleasure in his son. He said, behold, get a hold of this. Look at my son. Fix your eyes on him. Understand what I think of him. How highly I think of him. And he has shown us what delights him. God has showed us how Jesus pleases him. And he's called us to do the same. Not just in an admiration. Not just say, oh wow, look at Jesus. But to imitate him and to follow him. So the question is this. If this is the kind of servant God delights in, is my life becoming more like his? I don't think we need to walk away from this passage just with admiration or say, I agree or I respect that, but walk away maybe with repentance. Listen, walk away with some resolve. I'm going to please God with my life. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. It's amazing. And we've got to behold him. We've got to honor him. He's worthy of all honor. Amen? And in so doing, as we honor him, we will allow that kind of a perspective to make a difference in our lives. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There's got to be a change when we see Jesus for who he is and then we see ourselves for who we are, but then not to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. That's dangerous, isn't it? But to compare ourselves to what God wants us to be. He knows we're going to fail. But that's why he's not somebody who breaks a bruised reed or snuffs out a smoking flask. He knows you're weak, but that's what he's there for, to be your strength. Every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your word, and thank you, Lord, for who you are. Just get a glimpse of how powerful you are, but also your love. If these Pharisees would have just gotten a hold of that, just an idea, just a glimpse, Lord, they would have appreciated what you were doing. The followers and the disciples would have just had a clue, even a better clue of who you were and fulfillment of prophecy. They would have worshipped. They would have sought you to be their all. And everything. So, Lord, that should be our desire. Lord, we thank you for your love. I didn't really preach a salvation message this morning, but God, maybe somebody here doesn't know you. They don't really know who you are. They're not sure they're saved this morning. They're not sure if they were to close their eyes in death, they'd open them in eternity. So, Lord, I pray that you convict their hearts even now and help them realize that today can be that day of salvation. They can look to you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to respond how you'd have us to in Jesus' name. Amen.